Well, please turn with me then to that passage we read together in the Gospel of John. This particular passage in the Gospel of John tells, for the most part anyway, the account of a meeting that Jesus had with a woman. And he's in Samaria, so he's in what was effectively a foreign country. And the Samaritans, who were historically that part of the Jewish nation that had split away and rebelled and eventually had taken on many of the customs of the local people, and although they still claimed to worship the one true God, their worship was questionable. And the Lord Jesus had exposed this to this woman in this conversation he'd had with her. And then he had, in fact, revealed to her the reality of her own life. Her domestic situation was chaotic. She's currently living with a man who's not actually her husband, and she's had several husbands beforehand. And she seems to have convinced herself that all was well, but Jesus revealed the depth of sin in her heart. And we see that in the way that when she goes back to the people in her own city, she says to them, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did." So she has had her inner person, her inner reality, revealed in a kind, gentle, caring way, but in an absolutely righteous way by the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come together this morning, we should recognize that the Word of God comes to us kindly as a gift from God, as a mercy from God, attended upon by His Holy Spirit, but as a word that opens our hearts up and reveals to ourselves the reality of what we are. So we don't gather together thinking, "I know who this passage is for," because it's for us. It's for each one of us. And our sins may not be as overt as this lady's were, but they are there nevertheless. And they are as serious and as condemning in the sight of God. Now at this point, where we pick up the story in verse 27, we're told that the disciples came back. They've been sent away to get food. And Jesus has come to this well and he's talked to this woman and asked for a drink. And even in doing that, the woman has been shocked. Because firstly, he was a Jew, she was a Samaritan, and they wouldn't usually talk to each other. Secondly, he was a man and she was a woman, and they wouldn't normally talk to each other. But all of those social mores are gone. Jesus does away with those things. I never understand people who tell me that the Bible has a down on women. The more I read it, the more I recognize that the problem has been the men who read the Bible usually, that they don't understand what God is really saying. But everything that the Lord Jesus did was to demonstrate that the soul of a woman was as important to him as the soul of any man and of any child. That the reality is that men and women have different roles, but they are as precious in the sight of God and as dignified in the sight of God. And so it's surprising how often it is women that God goes to meet. And it is using those women that brings glory to his name. And this is just another of them. And the disciples were surprised when they came back to see him talking to this woman. And he is in the process of opening their eyes as well to the reality of what they must now do, of what it is they will be required to do by God in due course. And the whole of this passage from that we've read together is really about the reality of life after Jesus has come and died and been raised from the dead for those who are his followers. This is what our lives are going to be like. And sometimes it's best just to shut up when we see the Lord Jesus doing something we don't quite understand, and listen to find out what it is he wants to teach us. And that's what these disciples did very wisely. Nobody said, "What seekest thou?" or "Why talkest thou with her?" They kept their mouths shut because God stops our mouths. We live in the world of the instant soundbite. We live in the, I don't know, I've got Twitter on my phone. Why I've got it, I don't know. It drives me around the bend. But there are some things that I need to know about. So I put up with some of the bad things for the very good things that I'm able to pick up. But people now say the most ridiculous things, don't they? Because they're in a room on their own. They're not actually talking to anybody. They're punching things into a thing. That's the reality of Twitter, isn't it? And somewhere it goes out there. But God shuts every mouth, that every mouth might be stopped, the scripture says. Every one of us, our mouths are stopped when the word of God comes to us in power. And that's what I hope will happen for all of us this morning. So here's the circumstances, and they're wondering what's going on. And as they're wondering, the woman, who is now so taken up with all that Jesus has said to her, forgets all about what she came to the well for. Because she's got more important things on her mind now. So she leaves her water pot. Now, some people think, well, perhaps she was just being thoughtful to Jesus, who had asked her for a drink. But I think she was now so taken up with what had happened that the water pot, which really, up to that point, had been the most important thing that she was doing. She had come all the way from the city to the well to fill up the water pot because it was essential for their daily living. Now she leaves it behind. Now, if you've ever been to some of the countries in the world which we call developing countries, and you've seen the difficulty of getting water and keeping water and looking after clean water, you begin to understand something of how dramatic this was. This was a remarkable thing for this woman to do. But you see, when Jesus comes into a life, everything changes. The degrees of importance that things have in our life changes. And now Jesus goes on to talk about that to his disciples. And so I've got three headings this morning. They're not difficult. I'll test you if you're here this evening, because they're so easy. Food, fields, faith. Okay, that's our three headings this morning. Food, fields, faith. So here's the disciples. They've been to get food. They've come back. The woman's left a water pot. And she's gone into the city and she's told the people, "Come see a man who told me everything that I ever did." In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, "Master, eat." That's a bit odd, isn't it? There's this woman who's gone off full of the desire to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's a disciple saying, "Well, we went all that way to get you this food. You'd better eat it." And Jesus takes that example. And really, without saying so, the example of the woman to teach them an important lesson. And he says this, "I have meat to eat that you know not of. Therefore," said the disciples one to another, "hath any man brought him aught to eat?" Jesus saith unto them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." The point that Jesus is making is to teach us that what we think of as important is not as important as doing the will of God. That's really, to sum up what Jesus is teaching here. The disciples are anxious that he'll be so hungry that he'll get faint. Perhaps they're worried that, you know, the hunger pangs have been kicking in. That's why he's been talking to this woman acting in what seems to them to be an odd sort of way for a Jewish rabbi. But Jesus takes the example to take something every day and to teach them something eternal. He's already done that with the woman. If you have time when you go home, read the first part of the chapter, and you'll find that he talks about living water. Water that will live in her, bring life into her, life that she'll never find anywhere else. And now he takes this picture of food. And John actually returns to this picture in his gospel. But Jesus is probably thinking about Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, which I'm going to read, even though I suspect some of you will know it fairly well anyway. But I'm going to read it because it is important. And this is Moses preaching to the people of Israel as they're getting ready to go into the promised land. And he's talking about God. And God humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord. Now the Lord Jesus has already recently used those very words, because at the beginning of his public ministry, he goes into the wilderness and he's tempted by the devil. And his answer to one of the temptations is to take that very verse and say to the devil, "No, it's not important that I eat. It's more important that I obey God." Now, that's a difficult thing for us to get our minds around. But let me just say four things very briefly that I think we're being taught here. The first is that God's will was inviolable to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only did he not break God's will at any time, he could not break God's will at any time because of his own character. And he could say, "I always do those things which please you." He could say that with a clear conscience. I don't think anybody else in this room, in this world, in the whole history of the world, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, could say that. But he could say, "I always do those things which please you." And that's because, secondly, doing God's will was almost life-giving to Jesus. It was the center of his life. "I did not come to do my own will," he said, "but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. That's my Father's will. That's what I'm going to do. That's what my life is all about. Every day, every second I live on this earth, it is about that aim, that intention that fills me." The third thing is that doing God's will was a lifelong determination for Jesus. He didn't fade in or out of it. It was a single-minded determination to do that to the very end, even when he was on a cross, unjustly punished by Romans and Jews, but justly punished by God. That's hard for us to get our minds around, because he was not punished for his own sins, but the sins of his people. And so when he said, it is finished. He knew that he had done all that he was required to do. Everything was done. So what's the most important thing to you? How do you approach your relationship with God? What is your food? Where does pleasing God, honoring God, following God come in your list of priorities? I'm quite sure for those of you who are Christians, who've trusted Jesus for your salvation, that on the day you were saved, it was top of the list. But I wonder if as the years have gone past and other responsibilities have come into your lives, you've become a promoted person in work, you've got a better job, you've passed your exams in college and university and you're moving onwards and upwards. You've become a parent. You've become a grandparent. Perhaps there are some here who've become great grandparents. And where is the obedience to God now in that list of priorities? Has it gradually been pushed downwards because of the pressures of the world? And there are pressures, aren't there? The Apostle Paul talks about them. He says, as well as all this, the pressure of my care for all the churches. We know what it's like to be under pressure. But do we even begin to understand what it was like to be under pressure like the Lord Jesus was? Under attack like he was? And yet his determination was to do the will of his Father. How important is God to you? You see, at the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus wanted people to get this. So he gave that famous Sermon on the Mount. And in the course of it, he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Put God at the top of your list. Put his honor. Put his kingdom at the top of your list, and he will honor you. Is the Bible important to you? Does it fill your heart with joy to have the opportunity in your home every day to open a Bible and read it and hear God speaking to you every day? It should, shouldn't it? Well, food. Fields, look at verse 35. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they're white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receive wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And hearing is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and you are entered into their labors. Well, to some extent, when you read that, it seems to come out of the blue. It sounds a bit odd. Why would Jesus say those words? And part of the reason for that, I think, is that we've had a tendency to take that expression, the fields are white unto harvest, and make the and really spiritualize it. Now, there's nothing wrong with doing that. I'm not saying it's wrong. But I want you to think, just for a moment, of where Jesus was when he said this. What was happening? What were the disciples looking at when Jesus said that? Think about it. The woman had gone back to town. She'd said to people, come and see a man who told me all I ever did. Then verse 30. Then they went out of the city and came unto him. So the fields Jesus is looking at are the fields between where he is at the well and the city. And what can they see crossing those fields? They can see people. Multitudes of people. There were obviously a lot of people coming out of the city, because it wouldn't have been that big a city, I know. But a lot of people were coming across the fields to Jesus. And Jesus says to his disciples, look, look at the fields, look at the people. They're all ripe for harvesting. Now that I'm here, the harvest can begin. The Samaritan woman had had the seed sown and was ripe for harvest. The people are on their way to receive the seed from the Lord Jesus, and they too can be harvested. The reaper is already engaged, says the Lord Jesus. It's an odd sort of picture for us. There may be some farming people here. I'm not sure how many there are. But I read that parable of the sower. And I think of the sower. A sower went out to sow. And there's that man, and he would have had two bags, wouldn't he? One this side, one that side. And he would be doing that with the seeds. That's the way, apparently, they did it. I wasn't there to see it, but there we go. And he went out, and all day he walked up and down his field. Up and down. Up and down. And he threw out the seed. At the end of the day, he stood and looked across his field. And what did he see? Nothing. Nothing. Just the same field that had been there when he started. Because the harvest had not yet grown. But he'd sowed the seed. Do you know, brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, that may be the role that some of us play all our lives. That may be what we do all our lives. We sow the seed of the gospel, and we don't know anything about the harvest. God does call people to do that. There are people that we can read of who did remarkable gospel work in parts of the world, and nothing happened, hardly at all. For 7 years, William Carey slogged away. Nothing happened till one man came. And that's what sometimes happens. But you see, the point is, it doesn't matter if that's what we have to do. Because the harvest belongs to God. And he brings it. When it brings most glory to him. That's when he brings it. And we can rejoice at the mercy of God, because our sowing is never more or less than telling people about our wonderful Lord Jesus Christ. And it may be in the grace of God, and thank God many of us have seen this, people have come into our churches and they've heard the word and they have believed and been saved, and we rejoice, don't we? Like the reaper at the end of the harvest. But you see, the picture Jesus is drawing here is a fulfillment of Amos chapter 9, verse 13, where Amos, looking forward and prophesying by God, says, one day the reaper is going to overtake the sower. The harvest is going to be so almost intertwined with the sowing. The harvest and the sowing will be going on together. And that's the day we're in today. Maybe you in this church are sowing at the moment. Because that's true for many churches in our country. And there's not much of a harvest. But the harvest will come. But as you're sowing here, I can tell you that in India and in China and in North Korea even and in Iran, there is a mighty harvest of souls. People are turning to God in numbers because of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at this point, the disciples didn't understand Jesus, and they must have been saying, well, it's 4 months to harvest. Here we are in December, harvest not even going to start till May or June or something like that. And perhaps we're a bit like that. Not yet, Lord. It's not time yet, is it? But when they meet Jesus after the resurrection, and Jesus says to them, go therefore into all the world and make disciples, Perhaps their mind flicked back to a day in Samaria by a well outside a town when the fields were white for harvest. The fields in a foreign country, another nation. And the challenge of this vision remains for us today. Do you have that vision? Do you look up in Hailsham and see the fields are ripe for harvest? Do you see it despondently? Or do you see it as Jesus saw it? God is going to be glorified. He will be. And are you going to reap that harvest? But there is one other thing I need to say. The harvest is not only the bringing in of unbelievers to become believers. That's not the only harvest that's talked about in the Bible. It's not the only harvest that the Lord Jesus himself taught about. Jesus said this in John chapter 15 and verse 16. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. I'm expecting a harvest in you, Jesus said to his disciples. I'm expecting to see in your lives a harvest for the glory of God. I'm expecting the harvest to be an unusual harvest. I'm expecting it to be a harvest that will remain, that never stops producing. That is a continual harvest, so that the fruit will be there all the time for God to see it. In his second letter, Peter tried to explain this in some ways when he said this, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as Christians, we develop. And our harvest is of different gifts, different characteristics. But all of them bring honor to God, and they develop, in a sense, on the same tree. It's amazing to see this. Think of this picture of this one tree producing all these different things. And then lastly and briefly, faith. Look at verse 39 and the following verses. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come to him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said to the woman, now we believe, not because of your saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world. Now there was simple faith in what the woman said to them when she went back to the town. She couldn't give them any deep theology or anything like that, but she could say, I think I've met the Christ. I know I've met the Christ. This is a man who knows all about me, and he's opened my eyes to the reality. You ought to go and listen to him. And we need to remind ourselves that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So people need to hear, and they don't always need to hear deep theology. They need to hear sometimes unspoken truths from the lives of God's people. But they need to hear simple things that you might say. There's a lady I knew, she was... Well, she is still, she's still alive, she's 95 now, but she was 92 at the time. And she used to go to visit the old people in the pilgrim home. I've got to go and see the old people, she used to say, 92 years old. And I said to her, what do you talk to them about? She said, I tell them about how wonderful Jesus is, how lovely he is. And I thought, I wish I could do that. Just go and sit next to somebody and say, isn't Jesus wonderful? But that's what she could do. And she did it. John Bunyan was the other end of the scale. One of the mighty theologians, although he's a very down-to-earth sort of character, his understanding of the Word of God is incredible. But he came to know the gospel sitting in a marketplace, listening to some women who were washing their clothes, talking about the Lord Jesus. They talked to each other about the Lord Jesus. And Bunyan said, I realized what they had, I didn't know anything about. And that was the beginning of Bunyan coming to Jesus. So never put yourself down. Never be afraid to say a simple word about the Lord Jesus. And then faith solidifies and grows through teaching. So these people, we're told in at the beginning, verse 39, that they believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified. Now, I don't suppose they knew very much, but the change in that woman's life made them at least believe that Jesus was a significant person. So they went out to find him. And when they went out to find him, well, we're told what happens. What are we told? Well, the first is that they came to him. They came to him. They didn't let anything stop them coming to him. They didn't understand everything, but they knew they had to get to him, where he was. So they left what they were doing, and they came out, and they came to him. And then they stayed with him, and he stayed with them. And they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. They stayed and they listened. Now, if perhaps you've come here and you've never really got to grips with this Christianity business, and this is maybe the first time you've ever heard anything like this, well, don't give up if it's a bit confusing for you. Stay. Stay and come back again and listen to other people better than me who can explain it better. And listen to them, and gradually, perhaps, God will open your eyes to see the truth. And we're told that many more of them became believers because they heard him speak to them. Now, you know, it's possible. I wouldn't stake my life on it. But it's possible that in Acts chapter 8, when Philip comes to Samaria, we find that he finds a ready reception of the gospel. I wonder if he'd come to the same place. I wonder if there were people there who remembered Jesus coming, who had been affected by it. And maybe there weren't that many of them, but their lives were telling other people that this is true. And now comes this evangelist and he preaches that this same Jesus has gone to the cross and has died and has been buried and has risen from the dead and is now ascended to the right hand of the majesty, just as he said was going to happen. And there's a great revival in Samaria. Many others come to know Jesus. And then they grew in their understanding. Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. They knew that he was the Savior of the world. People all over the world, Jews, Samaritans, even the Welsh, have come to Christ and been saved. How glorious is that? And that all comes out of this faith of this woman who goes and tells people, come and meet my Savior. Well, we could all do that, couldn't we? May God give us grace to do it for his glory's sake.